Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. And to make it confusing, I recorded this a month ago as we were approaching Christmas. So now we're looking at the Christmas story in the rearview mirror. But you know what? You can wonder that way too. My name's Norm Seeley, and I am a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I will be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the world's changed, and I've changed, and so I expect my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to what I said 3 years ago, but I am looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying now. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while, we may go a couple of minutes long. And you should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I have recorded 4 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. So here it is. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. Yesterday and the day before Jesus was born, yesterday the angels and the shepherds came, and that's pretty much where we are, right? Jesus was born, angels told the shepherds came, everybody was amazed, Mary pondered all these things in her heart, and then we move into this. So here it is, Luke 2, verses 21 to 40. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, quote, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and full of glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There we go. Ah. So, isn't it a great story? Yeah. And I don't know about you, but I'm wondering, where are the Magi? What do you mean the story's over? We haven't heard of the kings, the wise men, the Magi. Where are they? And isn't there a whole thing too about Herod killing the babies and stuff? And like, where did that go? Well, they don't belong in Luke's story. The slaughter of the innocents, Herod killing the babies, that happens in Matthew's telling of the story. And the Magi, the visitors from the East, whatever they may be, astronomers, kings, we don't know, but they're Matthew's story. They're not in Luke's story. In Christmas pageants, we put them all together, somehow awkwardly try to manage to fit them, but they don't actually belong together. Luke is telling a different story than Matthew is. It is a story about the birth of Jesus, absolutely, but it is... Well, I have to believe it is an imagined story. You've heard me say this so many times, but in case you've forgotten, or in case this might be the first time you've heard me speak, history in this age, in this time, was written very much poetically as opposed to accurately. As if to say, knowing who Jesus is, this is how he must have been born. That's essentially what Luke is doing. Luke is trying to tell us something about Jesus by telling us a birth story. So he's told us a birth story that involved shepherds and angels, and we've wondered about that, and that's exactly what we're supposed to do. That's what Luke wants us to do. Luke wants us to wonder about shepherds and angels and what Jesus' birth must have been like. Not because he was there, not because he has any kind of historical record. No, he doesn't at all. And Matthew, by the way, wants to do exactly the same thing. Right? Matthew wants us to think about it. Matthew has an imagination. And Matthew said, well, knowing who Jesus is, then surely Herod must have been frightened and would have gone after all the children. Whether that was true or not, it must be true. And surely people from far away would have come to bring presents, would absolutely have brought these things, because you can't deny who Jesus is. The only reason we don't get it in Matthew's mind is because we're so tied up, you know, in our faith that's become restrictive, that we can't see what God is doing. We're so stuck on what God has done. I'm interpreting for Matthew. But these outsiders who aren't stuck in all that, of course they see, and they bring these. It must have happened that way. Not because anybody saw it, not because it was witnessed or written down, but for Matthew, because it must be so. Because how else? I mean, Jesus can't be just a regular birth. Luke and Matthew both feel that, and so they come up with their own interpretive stories. And to Matthew belongs Herod slaughtering the innocents. To Matthew belongs the Magi, the wise ones from the East. To Luke belong the angels and the shepherds, Simeon and Anna. They belong to Luke. And usually we're finished the Christmas story, we don't get to Simeon and Anna, which is too bad because they're remarkable. And yes, there are still historians who or biblical scholars who will try to harmonize them, say, well, Matthew's got part of the story, Luke's got part, let's fit them together. Well, sure, let's fit them together. So, I mean, I don't want to mock in my criticism, but the ones from the East followed a star. We can debate how a star could actually sit over one building. But they saw the star and its rising and began their journey. So how long did it take them to get there? When Herod had the children slaughtered, according to the text, they were two and under. So there seems to be a two-year period in which they are living in Bethlehem. But it says here that right after this, 8 days after the birth, we have the circumcision, the naming, all of that. Then it says that they returned to Nazareth. So Luke and Matthew don't agree on that. One of the things that I think is fascinating, we don't talk about it enough, fascinating, it interests me, they gave Mary and Joseph gave a sacrifice of two pigeons, or two turtle doves, because that's what it says, right? So they go to the temple, they go to Jerusalem to present their child to the Lord, because it's, as it says, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. So you go to the temple with your firstborn male child and you make a sacrifice, right? I mean, what you're supposed to do, technically, is give your child to the Lord or make a sacrifice. That is equivalent. So according to Leviticus 12, which is where this comes from, you would sacrifice a lamb. It would be an animal sacrifice. That's what you would give. That's sort of like, yes, God, this child belongs to you, but tell you what, I'm going to give you this lamb and I'm going to keep the child. And that will work. Or you can do what Hannah did and leave your child there in the temple to grow and to learn. But that's what you do. Okay. However, here they gave a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons, which is also allowed by Leviticus if you can't afford a lamb. The gift of two turtle doves is the offering of the poor. You can't afford. So you give a simple, more modest offering, which is great. Mary and Joseph give a simple, more modest offering, which means that Mary and Joseph are poor. They are not rich. They are not elite, right? They are at the bottom of the economic rung, at the bottom of the economic ladder. And I think that's interesting. The problem with it, of course, is it bumps up against the visit from the Magi. So if the Magi had showed up there in a timely fashion, you know, about the same time the angels and the shepherds were there, and they brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, then 8 days later, when Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem, they would have had gold. They could have bought a lamb, not a problem. They could have given wealth because they were wealthy at that point. They would have been. But they're not. And in fact, as far as we know, they never live as if they are wealthy. So what did they do with the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I know they're symbolic gifts, but if we're gonna say, you know, this is based on history, well then, what did they do with the gold? There's no mention of them being rich. There's no mention of them doing anything with the gold, giving it to the temple. None of that's there. And you think it would have been. Because you see, what happened back then is not nearly as important for Luke or for Matthew as who Jesus is now. So who is Jesus now when Luke's writing this, now when I'm hearing this? Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is not rich, does not come from wealth and power, comes from God, but not from wealth and power. Think about that for a minute. I mean, what Luke is saying is that God is not expressed in wealth and power. At least that's how I read it. What that says to me is that my faith, success in my faith, growth in my faith is not going to be about wealth and power. Because here is Jesus with the parents that God chose. And they are not wealthy. They are of humble means. Which isn't to say that you can't be holy and be rich. But it might indicate that it's harder. It might. Anyway, the point is that is not Jesus' upbringing. And that's significant to me today. And I don't just mean that as a criticism of those preachers and evangelists who amass small fortunes and TV networks and live luxurious lives. Yes, I am critical of those people, but that's not the point here. The point is, for me, that success and righteousness, being set right with God are not going to be judged the way the world judges things. Reminds me that I don't have to just go look for these successful, wealthy people because their advice is better than the guy at the coffee shop who needs to borrow a couple bucks from me to get through the day. Now, that guy also has wisdom. That guy also has the Spirit of God. Because that's the other part of the story for me. We hear about Simeon and Anna. Who are they? Well, for most people in and around the temple, they were nobody. They're just a couple old people. They're not a couple or anything. They're just two old people, an old woman and an old man. And this old man has been waiting. He has been waiting. But while he's been waiting, he's kept his eyes open. And I don't know about you, but every now and again in my faith, I find myself nodding off a little bit. And I miss opportunities. I have no doubt that I do. This story reminds me to keep awake, something we heard at the beginning of Advent, we do every year, but also just to keep paying attention. Because God is in the world. See, the promise made to me is that God is in the world. The promise is made to me at Christmas. And so I need to keep my eyes open to see God in the world. The promise made to Simeon is that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And it happened. He kept looking and then it happened. He wasn't looking for a red carnation. He wasn't looking for a white hat. He wasn't looking for anything in particular. He was just looking with his eyes, his heart, his soul. He was just open to God. And along comes Jesus. And because he's open, he feels it. He knows it. He knows it. And knowing that God is present in the world, seeing this Messiah, feeling, experiencing it, he finds his peace. Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. He's found peace because he recognizes God in the world. You know, that's something I'd like more of. I'd like more peace. And maybe the way I find more peace is recognizing God in the world. Which probably doesn't involve me sitting back in a chair going, damn it, why isn't God in the world more? But in fact, opening my eyes, my heart, my soul, being out in the world and expecting to see God. Inviting God's presence and acknowledging it. If I'm following Simeon, that makes some sense to me. And by the way, when I see God acting in the world, it will not be in a partisan way. Because this Messiah is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of the people Israel. For Simeon, that's now everybody. All right, now we don't have to try and break it down into various groups. No, for Simeon, there are the Jews, there is Israel, and there's everybody else. The thing is that this Messiah is a revelation for everybody. So when I see God at work in the world, and it seems like God is taking sides, then maybe I'm not really seeing God. Maybe. And yet I can already hear people say, yeah, but what about, you know, in the case of violent crime, and what in the case of war, and, you know, yeah, you're on this side, you're against that side, surely you think God's on your side. I don't think God picks sides. I don't think God picks sides. You mean God loves people who commit genocide? Yeah. Doesn't mean that God gives them a free ride. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences for their action. Doesn't mean that they aren't bad people. Doesn't mean that I shouldn't stand up against them. Absolutely, I should do all those things. But I also need to recognize that when God moves in the world, God does it lovingly, inclusively, completely. God doesn't just love part of the world. God loves all of the world. God doesn't just live part of me. God loves all of me. Which is tough sometimes, because frankly, I'm fairly confident that God loves my accomplishments. Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy in a whole bunch of things. But then there's parts of me too that I kind of think that God loves me in spite of those things. But then I'm not looking at the world the way Simeon is. I'm not experiencing that peace that Simeon's experiencing. Because Simeon recognized that God is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of the people of Israel. For everybody. And I will take that as I wonder and take, I mean, that means for all of me too. Loving doesn't mean approving and saying, oh, that's cool, just the way you are, don't ever stop. That's not true. Loving can also be helping someone to change. Praying for change. Offering help and support. Staying away until such change happens. All those things can be love. What we do in love varied across the board. Lots of different things happen in love. But what we cannot do if we want the peace that Simeon has, what we cannot do if we're going to open our hearts to God working in the world, what we cannot do is dismiss those people and cut that person out of God's love. Maybe beyond my capacity to love you right now, but I can't deny that God does. And I won't. Because, by the way, God's love is redemption. God's love is your way home. So, yeah, when I can see the world functioning that way, when I can see the world of people I love and people that God loves, and as my subset keeps growing until it gets to be the size of God's, that's my life. I keep trying to love more, knowing that God loves more. That's how I find peace. That's how I increasingly become more peaceful, by loving more people. And I may love you and keep you at a distance because we're not good together. I may love you and still believe you should be prohibited in your movements because you're dangerous to people. Okay, I can still love you and lock you up. But if I love you and lock you up, I also want to find a way for you to be redeemed. A way for you to look yourself in the mirror. A way for you to know that God loves you. I'm not sitting back going, yeah, about time you suffered. That's not love. But to prohibit somebody's movements, to lock somebody up so that they can't hurt themselves or the community, that's also love. Love's tricky. And I'm running out of time, and I'm about to do the very thing that the scripture does. Just sort of a little tagline. Oh, and there was also a prophet, Anna. Right, almost forgot about Anna, because, you know, she's easy to forget. She's just an old lady at the temple. She never leaves. But what a disservice. Luke includes Anna. Sure, after we hear about Simeon, but there's Anna. And Anna's a real person. We know that because we identify Anna. She's the daughter of Phanuel. She's of the tribe of Asher. So we know she's a real person. She's also quite old. Lived with her husband for 7 years. Married for 7 years and then has been a widow for a very long time. So we know that she's been alone a long time, that she is grieved, she has struggled. She's at the temple. Well, the temple took care of widows and orphans. But it doesn't sound like she's there simply so they can take care of her. It sounds like she is there because she worships with fasting and praying night and day. And she too has kept her heart and her soul, her mind open to the movement of God in the world. This woman who lost her husband after 7 years. This woman who has no way of supporting herself. We assume she's a widow at the temple. This woman who may have nothing, as far as we know. But this woman, people walk by her in the temple all the time, never noticed her. But she keeps her heart, her mind open for God's movement in the world, and she recognizes God's movement in the world. She recognizes Jesus. And she praises God, and she speaks about the child to all who are looking for the redemption of Israel. She's a prophet. She speaks. She has things to say. God speaks through her. God speaks through the poor, the old, the disregarded, the overlooked. That's what I'm hearing in this story so far. And those people, the overlooked, the poor, the old, they find peace. They find peace in Jesus. See, I think that's what Luke wants us to know. That's the thing. He's not making a case for how great Jesus is. He's making a case for why Jesus is right for you. That's what he wants. And it works for me. How much of this is historically accurate? I don't know. But I do trust Luke, and I do agree with Luke, that God speaks through the people that my society often ignores. The old, the non-celebrity, the not wealthy. No, God speaks. And God speaks, well, God offers a light to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. God says there is better. I think I'm going to leave it there, my friends. I'm going to thank you in advance for my 2 weeks off. Not that you gave it to me, but I know you understand. And I do hope I will check in with you on January the 8th. I do hope you'll be there. It's funny just how my brain works, you know. If I let you down, well, you'll be upset with me and you'll never come back. I know that's not how the world works, but I still got that little six-year-old in my head always whispering. But I need the break, so I'm taking it, and I look forward to seeing you on January the 8th. As we wrap up this part of the Christmas story, as we wrap up this season, as we wrap up almost 4 years of this, I can think of no prayer better than Simeon's. So let us pray. Master, now you are dismissing your servants in peace, according to your word. For our eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. God, thank you. Thank you for the time of wondering. Thank you for being with us in our wondering. Thank you for glory and revelation. May we continue to hear your word, and may we continue to grow in faith and in hope. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Until I see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you, knows you, and loves you exactly as you are. God's love moves through into the world, and you carry God's love into places where the people who are looking for it can recognize it. And the ones who aren't looking for it are still going to benefit. Because God's love does amazing things, and you're sharing it. So thank you for doing that. God bless you.